You take your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Stand with me and we'll read. we can read off the back of the bulletin just for unity. So let's read this scripture this morning. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Lord, help us, we pray, to come under your word and to receive your word as the actual word of God, not as the word of men. And help us to accept your self-revelation of who you are and maybe be satisfied to worship you in accordance with who you are and how you have prescribed for us to worship you. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. So we are considering, are we not, the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was an event. You know, we think of that, when you think of the Ten Commandments, I want us to think of that being a tremendous event in the history of mankind. It wasn't just one day God gave Ten Commandments. There was a lot of context going on that we would be well to be aware of, for it sets the stage. Nothing like this had ever happened before in the history of mankind, the way the Ten Commandments were given. This is a new thing. It was only 2 months or so since the great event of the Old Testament, the great saving event, the liberation of Israel out of Egypt. We sang that song, remember? Jesus took us out of Egypt. I thought it was Moses. It was a song, right, that says, when we think of this Exodus and the Ten Commandments, we look at it through the lens of Christ's death and resurrection too, don't we? The foreshadowing of the Exodus is fulfilled in Christ and his death and resurrection. So consider the setting. Last week we looked at the setting at Mount Sinai, just 2 months or so after they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness for a little while, and they finally come to the Mount Sinai. And God is prepared and ready to meet with them, but he doesn't just say, come on up, we'll talk. The Ten Commandments is attended with thunder and lightning, thick clouds covering the entire mountain, fire coming down from heaven and wrapping the mountain, long trumpet blasts, and the mountain actually trembling, shaking. And the people were commanded by God to come to the base of the mountain, but don't come beyond the barrier set up. Don't come too far, because if you break through the lines where you can't step forward, you will surely die. So the whole point is God really got the attention of the people whom he was about to talk to. He had set the stage, hadn't he? 40 years later, Moses would retell this momentous event to the second generation who were about to go into the promised land. And you read it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'll just read three verses. Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 34. So 40 years later, as they're about to enter the promised land, Moses is retelling all the events of Israel, right? Right up to the Ten Commandments, or through the Ten Commandments. And he says this of this event, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" It's a rhetorical question. No, there's never been anything like it. The Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments. The great saving event of the Old Testament and the giving of the law was the great liberation of Israel. And it was right and fitting, wasn't it, that God, who had purposed all this and was bringing salvation history along, it was right and proper for him to give a law at that particular time. You see, the people of Israel, when they were freed from Egypt, they were not free to just do as they pleased. He didn't free them up from the house of slavery to let them go. He was just actually beginning with them. This wasn't the end. This was just the beginning, wasn't it? And so what he gave them in the Ten Commandments was a freedom charter. It was the commandments by which they would now live holy, upright, moral lives before the Lord God. And they needed a law because though they were redeemed, they were still sinners. Right? We've been redeemed, but we're still sinners and we need some guidance. We need to be restrained, don't we? And the law, as well as guiding us into holy living, also serves as a good restraint, doesn't it? It causes us to think twice about violating and breaking the commandments. It would also lead them and us to be a certain type of people, a covenant-keeping people. It leads them to be the treasured possession, the holy nation, the kingdom of priests that he said they would be. If you keep my commandments, you will be this. So although God confers upon them, "You will be my treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests," the Mosaic covenant had a conditional clause where if you obey my commandments, you will actually live up into that title and actually experience the blessings of being obedient. And this commandment, all the commandments that we are going to be studying over the next few months, are a reflection of his holy character, aren't they? So when we keep his commandments, we are actually becoming more like him because it reflects his character. So here we are at Mount Sinai. It's all happening. Shaking, thunder, lightning. They're trembling, by the way. They are fearful, and rightly so. Because God is speaking to them face to face. He's not using Moses as a mediator, as would be his normal way. He's just coming right at you face to face. And they're scared because he's holy. And they're not. He's just redeemed them by his grace and mercy. Not because anything they had done. And so he talks to them by his audible voice. The first commandment has just been given. It's probably ringing in their ears too. And it says this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the foundational command. God made it clear with a simple and uncompromising statement that he demands exclusive loyalty and faithfulness from the people he had just redeemed. It's fair. He was to be the sole object of their worship. We said last week, he was not going to share the stage with any other performers, with any other false gods that we actually take as false gods and put him on the throne of our life or the stage of life along with God. He says, "I'm not having that." So having established the first command, which was you must worship the right God and him alone. "I am the Lord your God," the covenant name of God. He said, you have to have me as the object of your worship. And then he spoke again, the second commandment, which is derived from the first and is really, the first sets up the rest of them. But the second commandment instructs his people how to worship the right God the right way. Because there is a wrong way to worship the right God, isn't there? And it's given in a negative way, saying, basically, do not worship the true God in a false way. Don't worship me in a way that is foreign to who I am. Don't worship me in a way that corrupts me. Don't worship me in a way that reduces me to someone that I'm not or something that I'm not. Don't put me in a box. Now, in that culture, he said it this way. God said, this is the commandment. You shall not, as you worship me alone and have no other false gods, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a few key words in that text. But let me just, I'm going to outline this passage in this way. First, the command itself, which is basically don't worship the true God by false means. Don't do that. Secondly, is the reason for the command. It's a theological reason. I'm a jealous God. And then, part three is a sober warning for disobeying the command. I'm going to visit the iniquity of the sins of your fathers for 3 to 4 generations. Serious, stern warning, is it? Like, what? 3 to 4 generations? That's like sons, grandsons, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, yeah. But he says there's a little, if you were to circle, if I was to say to you, which I'm saying to you right now, if you were to take a pen and just circle some of the key words on your text there, in this particular one, I want you to circle the word hate of those who hate me. But then the word but, and the last part is, that's regarding the warning, but then in the second part, the word love. And that speaks to the gracious blessing. There's a sober warning for those who disobey the command. But there's also a gracious, glorious blessing for those who obey the command, which is that I will show steadfast love to thousands. So underline 3 to 4 generations, and then thousands of generations. Kind of a contrast, isn't there? There's a big contrast going on. And we'll look at that as we move along. So I'm going to look at that in 4 parts, simple, hopefully. The command itself. You, as you worship me and me alone, shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Considering its context, that the ancient Near East, that was a time of the worship of many, many gods, wasn't it? It was polytheism, many gods. God was teaching them monotheism, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is only one God besides him. There is no other. That was an abstract thought in those days, wasn't it? The world wasn't used to that type of thinking. They lived in a world of many, 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 many gods. Egypt, from which they had just come out, was good at that. They were the center. They just worshipped many gods. And what did they do as they did that? They carved out many idols for themselves, didn't they? They took a chisel or a tool and carved out of wood or stone, usually, later on metal, and made it into an image of anything in the stars, in the heavens, on the earth, or in the ocean. Fair game. And they would bow down and worship them. The idols that were carved out in the godless or the pagan world, they gave to those who were devoting themselves a sense of the proximity or the closeness of a deity. And perhaps also the conviction that somehow they could harness the power of this deity or communicate or mediate or appease. They could offer gifts and perform rituals and celebrations in a manner that would hopefully please their gods and gain their favor. And the lifeless idol carved by the subjects could even become an actual dwelling place for the deity, so that that object could even take on its own life, so to speak. You know, people think this, right? If you were to read, yeah, I'm not going to turn there, but Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, for those of you who like to look cross references, is a section about the folly of idolatry. It's absurd. So what God is saying here, this command is, if you break this command, first of all, it's unlawful to break the command. And secondly, it's absurd to do so. As the distinct people of God, see, this is a distinctly different people of God. Christians are different. Not because they're better, we're just distinct by who we are now in Christ, right? And this people were a holy nation. It was an abstract thought. So these people were to raise no such tool to wood or stone and carve it into anything that they conceived in their mind to be an image of God, or likeness to God, or bear any resemblance to God. You see, the God of Israel was already with them, right? The God of Israel had shown that he was with them and present and acting amongst them. But also that his closeness and his presence could not be expressed in physical or a tangible form, like an idol. In Deuteronomy 4, we read 32 to 34 just a minute ago, in verses 11 and following, Moses is also recalling this second commandment, and he says this of it, Deuteronomy 4. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. I like that description of Egypt, the iron furnace. We've been rescued out of the iron furnace. The Lord was very clear. Do not make idols. Do not bow down or to them or serve them. Do not allow your imagination to guide you in your worship of God. Do not act corruptly, because you will be if you do that. Do not be drawn away from God by doing such a thing. You saw no form, only a voice. You heard a voice. The classic illustration of doing exactly this came less than 40 days later by these same people he was talking to. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the rest of the statutes and laws, the people of Israel were down in the valley waiting for Moses, and they got impatient. Rather than tell the story, I think I'll just read it to you, because the word of God's better than me telling the story. Chapter 32 of Exodus is where this second commandment was immediately violated by the very people who thought they were still worshiping God. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Revelry is the other word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Incredible, isn't it? Israelites. What are they doing, breaking the second commandment? We wouldn't have done that so fast, would we? Not so fast. It didn't take long for this redeemed people to demonstrate that they were still sinners and still needed a law that they needed to heed. But they got impatient. And they thought they would worship the true God their way, which was a false way, which was a corrupt way. They did the very thing they were told not to do. They made a graven image and began to worship the golden calf as worshiping the Lord. They immediately broke the second commandment. Here's the reason for the command that God gave in the first place. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The jealousy of God is taught throughout Scripture. Yet, it is not one of the first attributes that you and I would list when we're describing our great God, is it? It's not like our favorite one. Love, faithfulness, gracious, merciful, right? Jealous, wrathful. We don't go there, do we? Why? Because we associate some human characteristics, traits with negative things. Because when you and I get jealous, normally it's not a good jealousy. And when you and I get wrathful or angry, normally it's not a good wrath or anger. There's too much of us in it. When we think of, and that's how, this is how God describes himself. God says, I am a jealous God. If God says, I am a jealous God, guess what? God is a jealous God. We have to figure out, what do you mean by being jealous? Because we don't understand jealousy, I don't think, the way you do. His jealousy is born out of his covenant love for his people, isn't it? He loves us so much. He loves his people so much. And his purpose is so great. His purpose of redemption and the glory of God is so massive that he's not just going to allow his people to run away and do silly things like this. He's jealous for his people. It's like in marriage, if there's proper marital affection, that will be crazy for either person to be okay with a lover or an adulterer coming alongside. Right? That'd be crazy. You'd be jealous for your marriage, right? If not, there's something wrong. It's a healthy, right jealousy. And in the Bible, when God is jealous, there's anger is always lurking at the door. Because God isn't jealous where he'll just steep and get angry and sulk because he can't do anything about it because something's out of his reach. He's losing something. Now, he's a jealous God that the jealousy that he has provokes him to act in a way that he must. Because he's protecting what he considers precious, which is his treasured possession. He's saying, I'm not jealous of you bowing down and worshiping me in the wrong way. I'm not being God anymore. I have to be jealous. That's how he describes himself. So when the language of, J.I. Packer said this, when the language of human personal life is used of God, none of the limitations of human beings are being implied. And we must remember that those elements in human qualities which show the corrupt effect of sin in us have no counterpart in God, right? So when God gets jealous, there's absolutely zero sinful connotation in that. When God gets angry or full of wrath and his hot anger burns over, that's perfectly righteous and holy and good. His wrath is not the ignoble outburst that human anger so often is, but it is holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and glorious. That's J.I. Packer. P.J. Tasker said this, married persons who felt or feel no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception. For the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage, right? The exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. There has to be a jealousy. So if this is true of a healthy marriage, how much more will God be moved to jealousy when his bride is becoming unfaithful in this particular violation? He's not going to allow us to carve images. And you're saying, I don't carve any images. I'm not saying you actually carve any images anymore. We don't do that. We've moved on to more subtle things. The worship of idols that represented him falsely or in a distorted view would be seen as spiritual adultery, provoking him to a jealousy that acts because he cannot sit by and do nothing. By telling his people that I am a jealous God, he demands from those he has loved and redeemed, utter and absolute loyalty. And how do they show that? By obeying his explicit commands. So another word for this word jealousy, it's similar. It may be easier. It can be described as zeal. Zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when it has been broken. Zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when it has been broken. So this jealousy conveys the deeper aspect of his covenant love, and he is moved by his divine perfections to do what is right. So, having said, I am a jealous God, he gives them a warning what that jealousy is going to do. And he said, and there's a sober warning, and it's stern. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. So God is expecting his people to live up to their identity. And to do so from generation to generation. This is why the fathers, and in the scripture, the law has always said, teach this to your children and your children, right? Make sure you are diligent to teach your children all these things. Teach them about the Exodus. Teach them about the commandments. Teach them the law and the statutes. Teach them to obey. Teach them when they walk and lie down and when they go to bed. Why? Because you're passing something on. You're passing a legacy of faithfulness and obedience on to your children and their children and their children. It's a generational thing. So when God says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, he's like saying, well, in that day, and even in our day, I suppose, you may be alive today. If you're a great-grandfather, perhaps, or grandfather, you may have children and grandchildren already, and maybe great-grandchildren. There'll be all those 3 to 4 generations alive at the same time. And what God is saying is that if you, as the father, the head of that, begin by violating that command right now, you are possibly setting in motion a legacy of commandment breakers within the house of Israel. And I will visit the iniquity of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. It sounds as if, wait a minute, that's not fair. Why does a little great-grandchild get punished for the sin of the father? Now, we know one thing is that sin is cyclical, and it carries down, doesn't it? If there is certain sin in a certain family and it's not rooted out and dealt with, guess what? The kids often do exactly the same that dad did. Last thing they want to do, but they pass it on down. It's a consequence. But notice, and we would normally think that's not fair, because we assume something. We assume that the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren are innocent. Why should they be punished for the sins of their father? But look at what that word I had you underlined just now. Of those who what? Of those who hate me. It's not just the father who hates them. It's continued on down through the generations. Where you end up getting a generation to generation of people who basically hate God. Why? Because they're breaking the commandments. In this case, the second one. They're worshipping God in the wrong way, in a false way. That he hasn't prescribed or approves of. And it shows something about the worshipper. It shows that the worshipper isn't satisfied with worshipping God or receiving God the way he's revealed himself, but he'd rather do it his way. I was at my house yesterday, and Mara was in the kitchen, and she was singing a song. She was singing a song, she didn't know I'm going to say this. Steve Green. Do you want to sing it for us? How many want Myra to sing? They all want you to sing it. No? She's not going to sing it. Peer pressure didn't work. But the song was Steve Green. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Remember that song? May all who come behind us find us faithful. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Isn't that what we want to be? So this is a charge right now to our generation now, especially those of us who are parents and grandparents, that we are passing something down. Because people are the ones who come behind us, they watch us. And if we're worshiping God in a false way, giving lip service to God, saying, I'm a worshiper of God, but then we live our lives like we're doing whatever we want, or we're violating his commands by worshipping false gods or carving out idols, which we'll look at in a second, there's a good chance they'll pick that up. And they'll think they're Christian. And they'll keep going to church. for generations. But God is looking down and he's jealous and he's angry with them. He said, I'm jealous and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. All those who hate me, because that's what happens, doesn't it? When a nation or a generation turns its back on God. Or when a church, when his people turn his back on God, not even necessarily deliberately like in open rebellion, but just by not being careful, by not coming away from the pattern of the world and buying into the world system and just doing what they do. Maybe a little bit different, but pretty much the same. We don't like worship in the way they do with carved images, but we certainly are good at carving things that we have no business carving. Of course, that cycle can be broken by repentance and faith at any time, right? So it's no good for a third generation person's, well, I'm in disbelief. I'm like this because my dad, my mom, like, so what would do? Well, repent and return from your sin and turn to faith in Christ and break the cycle, right? But it is a stern and sober warning, isn't it, when we become content with worshiping the right God in false ways. But the emphasis of this command is on the latter part. The latter part. It's the gracious blessing to those who obey the command. That's where the focus is on, isn't it? You notice that? But, there's that word, but, showing steadfast love. That's that covenant love. To what? Thousands. Not people. Generations. It doesn't say it, but that's what it means. It's generations. 3 to 4 generations of iniquity to those who hate me. Steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. And how do they show that they love him? By keeping his commandments. So that's where the emphasis lies. The emphasis is on his steadfast love. He's jealous. He doesn't like visiting iniquity. He's visited iniquity on his son already. Right? But he doesn't take delight in visiting the iniquity of his disloyal people. But he will if he has to. Jesus said something similar to this in about 1300 years later in the time of Christ in John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus knew the importance of saying, I love you, by keeping the commandments. Let's look at some applications here, because you're all saying, well, I don't carve images. I can't even use a tool. So although that use of carved images may not be a problem in our modern Western world, in the literal sense, we can't just check off the second commandment. Second commandment, nailed it. Not doing that anymore. No, come on. How do we break this commandment? Because we do, don't we? How do we break it? We are quite adept, maybe at not carving images, but we are good at making mental images, aren't we? In our head. We are good at using our imagination. Like the word images, it comes from imagine, from the same root word. We can use our imagination to carve out God in the way we want him to be. Even if we don't make physical images of God, it is possible to treat human ideas of divine reality as though they were absolute. To rely on your imagination instead of revelation. Those are the two words in balance. Imagination, revelation. To rely on imagination instead of revelation, what it distorts the view of God that obscures his true glory and leads us to worship an idol of our own manufacturing. Have you ever heard people say things like this? Well, I like to think of God in this way. I like to think that my God is, it's like this. And so by so doing, we can easily deny some aspect of his person that he has clearly revealed to us in Scripture. You may say, well, I don't really like his, the fact that he's just and kind of wrathful and that people are condemned to hell. I just don't like that part about him. So I'm not going to think of him in those terms. I'm not going to talk about him or serve him in those terms. I'm just going to think of him as being full of grace and love and mercy and forgives everyone. And because he'll overlook sin because of his great love for us all. That's my God. God is a God of love. Well, if you have that sense that I just don't like that part of God, that doesn't fit in with my preference, and you set it aside and even deny it, you've just carved out an image for yourself of a false God. You're trying to worship the true God in a false way because you're not receiving him as he has clearly revealed himself to be. Right? It's dangerous. God says, don't do that. Don't go carving. Don't go bowing down or serving someone that isn't me. You have to receive me in the fullness of my perfections. And we've done that exercise before. We go from A to Z. It's a good thing to go from A to Z and just ascribe attributes. Well, actually not ascribe to him. Tell him back what he has already told us. Right? Tell him what he has already told us about him. Don't make up A to Z. Oh, you know, just make up words that you think describe God. No, it has to match what he's already said he is. Because if we imagine him to be what we want him to be, we will distort the correct view of God. Why? Because two things. Because first, our imagination is pretty small. You think you've got a wide imagination. When it comes to describing God, you got nothing. It's too small. It's too finite. We're talking about an infinite God who cannot be described by human terms. We can't conceive him. We can't conceive of heaven. That's why that popular song came out, I Can Only Imagine What It Would Be Like. And it's a great song. But but you can only imagine. And even when you imagine, you want to make sure that what you imagine is lined up with the revelation of Scripture. Right? So don't make heaven, for example, clearly what God hasn't said it is. You don't say, well, heaven's going to be full of sinners who never repented and turned to Christ. That's a figment of your imagination. Heaven is for those who Christ has redeemed. Right? So I like to think of God as being this way. Be careful how we say that. Make sure it's matched up with how God has revealed himself. What it boils down to is that we trust our own whims and desires about him rather than listening to his word and receiving him as he has revealed himself therein. We cannot make God man-sized. It is by revelation we are to see him. That's what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1 with the whole of mankind. They kind of messed it up. They began thinking of him wrong and they had no excuse. In verse chapter 1 of Romans, I'm just going to pick it up from verse 22, speaking of the godlessness of man. They were claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So what is wrong with using the imagination that God has given us to be used for the right things, but It can be used for the right things, but when it comes to beholding God, you can't do that. It's too finite, it's too small, and it's, remember, our imagination is fallen. It's impure. And it's incapable of producing a true image of the perfect God. And it's bound to come up with a distorted view of God. Someone said this, and I think it was Eric Alexander, a Scottish preacher, he said this: we will therefore, if we use our imagination instead of revelation, unless we just put aside, maybe read the Word of God a little bit. So yeah, I've got a pretty good idea of who God is. Now I'll just add my own imagination to it. People like to do that. We like to see him as a father, but not as a judge. As forgiving, but not correcting. Obsessed with our happiness, but not with our holiness. You know, God just wants to make us happy. No, he doesn't. Where do you get that? He doesn't make us, he wants to make us holy. And when we're holy, we'll be happy. But he doesn't want to make us happy in a context that violates his commandments. He can't do that. We can even make, so the first thing is, he said you saw no form or voice up the mountain. You saw no form. You heard his voice. God is saying, listen to me. Don't look for me. Don't create visual images that help you. Listen to me through my word. That is how we are to worship him. So we can even make carved images out of some aspects of worship. Like paying excessive attention to visual arts. Like excessive. Not saying visual arts are wrong, but they're in the right place when they clearly reveal who God is and they add. Just like a cross here. It's not an image. We haven't carved this cross here and worship at the cross. But it causes us to think of the greatness of God, doesn't it? Stained glass windows. They're not like, you're not worshiping stained glass. It brings a sense of, you know, awe. Even great buildings. But we can become idolaters of even the way we worship. Like some people go to a worship service and they'll leave saying, I didn't get much out of that. Didn't get much out of the preaching, or it's like whatever, I go to that church because I love the worship, love the songs, just love it, right? And that's what they go for. Preaching? I just go for the worship. I feel close to God when we sing songs. Now, if the songs are like really solid and accurate and reflect God and resemble Him, then they can be used. But to replace or to be preferred over the receiving, the preaching and hearing of the word and teaching of the word of God, you're carving images, I think. Right? Even theology. You may worship the Bible or theology or your knowledge. Well, that could be idolatrous too, can it? We're worshiping the God of the Bible, not the Bible itself. Philip Ryken, that's a commentary I'm reading on this book, he said this: we live in a visual age, right? Everywhere we go, we see images flickering across the screen. Some Christian leaders say that the church needs to adapt by becoming more visual in its presentation of the gospel. Instead of simply talking about God, we need to show people something. And he says, but this impulse is idolatrous. The impulse is idolatrous. And in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes this: in studying the Bible as a young man, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. Isn't that true? Certain forms of media favor particular kinds of content and can take command of a culture. He says, I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment, of which prohibits the Israelites from making concrete images of anything. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word. This was an unprecedented concept requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. in those days? That was abstract thinking. What? Just through the word and listen to the word? It's like, where's all the images? Where's all the visual stuff? It's not there. This is God we're talking about. You can't imagine him up. And Postman goes on to say, iconography, that I make the use of icons, thus became blasphemy, so that a new kind of God could enter a culture. People like ourselves, who are in the process of converting their culture from word-centered to image-centered, might profit by reflecting on this Mosaic injunction. If you are in this 21st century and you're thinking, you know what, I need the visual stuff more. I need drama. I need movies. I need books. I need events, conferences, concerts, something just to get me feeling more closer to God. Put me in a place where the atmosphere is like just more godlike and creating a sense of God. If that is where you are leaning towards that, and you're coming away from the revelation of God through his word, and this is a distant, like nowhere, you might be in trouble spiritually. You might be carving out images and worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Because this world says, yeah, just visual. I'm not knocking the visual, but I'm not knocking when they become prominent and preferred over the word of God. We are told to listen to the word, not look at God. God cannot be imprisoned or contained in the forms of this world. Why? Because he is free and sovereign. Right? You can't put him in a box. You can't contain him. You can't manufacture his presence. Or no movement, no church movement, no latest movement of Christians who think they have it together, who are on a different level of spirituality and say, hey, come to us. God is really with us because we do it a different way. We bring everything to bear upon this. You can't manufacture God. You can't say, hey, we're going to have a healing tonight down at the center. Just come. God's going to show up. We're going to create this situation where God's going to heal. You can't manufacture his presence or say he's going to heal at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Why? Because we're preparing the stage for it. We're going to have it on TV and everything. You can't say, hey, if you touch the screen, right, or touch this hanky, or put this little water on whatever, holy water, or send lots and lots and lots of money and buy favor, you'll be blessed. That's idolatrous. It's an abomination. It would cause, and if you pass that on to generation, God is jealous and he will visit that sin, that iniquity, won't he? But God doesn't want to deal with that. Can you imagine how absurd all that stuff is to God when he has spoken from the Ten Commandments? He says, don't do that. Don't do the golden calf stuff anymore. You've already done that. God was gracious to those people, wasn't he? And he's gracious to us as well. Oh boy. Beware that our worship becomes something that satisfies ourselves rather than glorifying God. Beware of saying, I'm not satisfied with that worship. The question is, was God satisfied with our worship? Right? So when you are in a place, even like today, and you're having a really hard time worshiping God because you didn't like the songs or it's too cold or you don't like me preaching this way or whatever. Like that, it's like, what are you putting in? If you're redeemed, if you've been brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, out of the house of slavery by the blood of Christ, then it's not about you or me. It's about him. not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Psalm 115. And the reason that we do not rely on our imagination to see what God is like is because he has already given us the perfect revelation of his image. In two ways. He's given it to us in his word. And he's given it to us in his son, who is the exact representation of his being, isn't he? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. No one has ever seen the Father, but God, the Son, has made him known. So we are not to create images. We are actually to be image bearers. That we are, aren't we? And we are to gain our view of God by listening to his word, wherein we study his son. And we receive Christ for who he is in all his perfections. We receive God for who he is in all his perfections. So as we close the second commandment, let me ask you this. What mental image do you have of God that is based on your own imagination, and you can't find that in Scripture? You ladies who have lunch today, it's a question that you have. What mental image have you come up with in your mind that might be like askew to the revelation of God? What aspect of God has he revealed to you that you're just not comfortable with today? You may say, I don't like that about him. What are you going to do about it? You can't do anything about it. If he says he's just and holy and that he's not going to overlook your sin, then if you're in a current state of sin, deliberate, ongoing sin, and you have no intent of getting out of it because you think God is gracious and he'll overlook it because he loves you so much, that's dangerous, isn't it? Because he doesn't overlook sin. He disciplines and he corrects and he brings things to light. So let's get our image of God accurate by letting him tell us who he is and what he's done and be good with that. And worship him because of that. And bow down to him and serve him because of how he has revealed himself. Not on how we wish he had revealed himself. And by so doing, we'll be on the way to fulfilling the second commandment, which follows the first. And we'll be well on our way to imperfection. Right? Looking to the one who alone fulfilled the entire law and commandments, Christ, who fulfilled it to the every jot and tittle. So we have the second commandment. Worship God the right way, not by false means. Reason, he's a jealous God. Sober warning, if you disobey it, God's going to deal with you. And all those who follow your ways. And lastly, there's a glorious and gracious promise for those who obey the command. And it goes from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. That's what God wants and he needs. Faithful generations. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust your self-revelation of yourself. Help us to be absolutely satisfied with who you are, how you've revealed yourself. Let us be absolutely satisfied and content with following your commandments, all of them. Help us not to be picking and choosing which ones we're going to obey because we have our own sense of what is right and what is wrong. Teach us, Lord, to see the sinfulness of sin and our incredible need for a Savior to redeem us and a Savior to sanctify us, knowing that one day, as a result of your glorious promise, you will glorify us by conforming us completely to the image of your Son. We give you thanks, Lord. Help us to be a people who love the law and who love you by keeping your commandments. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.